What do we tend to boast in? What do we tend to find ourselves becoming puffed up and prideful about, especially when we look at others? I think one of the reasons why we tend to be prideful is because we compare ourselves and what we are going through and experiencing to those around us. It's a question that's existed for as long as I can remember, as probably as long as anything competitive has ever existed. Who is the greatest of all time? This question is so ingrained in our culture that a word and a phrase was developed that wasn't even around when I was growing up. Nobody ever talked about the goat when I was growing up. But that word is all over the place now, specifically in athletic competitions. Who is the goat? Who is the greatest of all time? We have the NBA finals that are happening, and it makes us think about, well, who's the greatest basketball player of all time? We had Tom Brady, just Hall of Fame speech, thinks about, you know, makes us think about who's the greatest quarterback of all time. It isn't just athletics that we ask that question. The same principle applies to the top 10 lists of favorite books or best bands or favorite movies. Even David Letterman would have the top 10 lists of random things to try and give this, here is the best of all of them. Who's the greatest director? There's awards given at the Oscars. Who's the greatest director? Who's the greatest actor of this year? What's the greatest movie? Even in the food world, we have awards. Greatest restaurant, which shockingly, Chipotle has never won. In this world of comparing that we are smack dab in the middle of, we find ourselves constantly comparing ourselves to others. Who's the greatest? Greatness is comparing yourself to somebody and saying that they are inferior to you. The opposite of greatness is average or worthless. And so you are saying, I am better than you, you're average, I'm greater. But what makes somebody truly great? How do you define true greatness? Should we be trying to be the greatest? Should we all say, I'm going to try after today's sermon to not be the greatest? I'm going to try to give up being the greatest. What does Jesus think about all this? What does he say about all this? This morning, as we look at Mark chapter 9, and if you have your copy of God's Word, turn with me to Mark chapter 9. This morning, we will see Jesus giving us three priorities of true greatness. Three priorities of true greatness. Beginning in verse 30, I want us to read from verse 30 to verse 37 in Mark chapter 9. You remember Jesus was transfigured, showed the deity, the glory of his deity to Peter, James, and John. Moses and Elijah were on the mountain. They came back down off the mountain. They saw the other nine disciples, and they were trying to cast out the demon from that boy. They couldn't because they did not have faith in Jesus as Messiah. So we talked last Lord's Day about faith and what that looked like. And then after that, we come to verse 30, where Mark writes, from there, from that encounter with the demon-possessed boy, with the dad, with the crowd, from there, they went out and they began to go through Galilee. And Jesus did not want anyone to know about it because he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had been discussing with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him into his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. These are the words of our gracious, holy, and awesome God. Let's ask God's blessing on our time this morning as we give careful attention to his word. Father, we come before you again, expectant and hopeful. We are so excited to see what you have to say to us today. We want to be taught. We want to be trained. We want to be encouraged. We want to be exhorted. We want to be challenged by your word. And we know that you will do that work in us as your Spirit would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. And that's why we pray, Holy Spirit, do that work. So that while seeing, we would actually see. And while hearing, we would actually hear. And not be like the Pharisees and not be like those who, with stubborn hearts and stiff necks, do not receive your word. And Father, I pray that you would use the teaching and the preaching of your word this morning to create in our church family a humility that would be palpable, that would be discernible, that would be sensed by every one of us and by visitors that would come into this space, that Christ-like humility would be the DNA of who we are as a church. That we would all pursue true greatness, but in the way that Christ defines it. So Jesus, I pray that we would fix our eyes on you and what you would teach us this morning. We pray it in your name. Amen. There are three priorities of true greatness in these verses. And the first is found in verses 30 through 32. And it is the priority that the cross comes before the crown. If you want to pursue humility, if you want to pursue true greatness, number one, the cross has to come before the crown. Sacrifice has to come before splendor. Giving has to come before glory. This is in verses 30 through 32. Verse 30, they're going to go through Galilee. They're going to go through Galilee, leave Galilee, go to Jerusalem about 100 miles south. And they're going there for Jesus to die. This is a very sobering verse because this is the last reference to Jesus being in Galilee in Mark's gospel. He's going to be in Galilee. He's going to go through Galilee to Capernaum and then down to Jerusalem. And he's never going back. He's never looking back. Before the cross and the resurrection, this is the last time that we see Jesus in Galilee. I just wonder, as he's preparing to leave, if he's looking around. This has been his hometown for the last 3.5 years. This has been his home base of operation. And he's leaving it to go to Jerusalem. Imagine him just looking around, seeing all the places where miracles had been done, where teaching had happened, where parables had been given, where he had been rejected. A flood of memories going through his mind. But he sets his face to Jerusalem. He began to go through Galilee. He's setting his face to Jerusalem. He wants to go there so that he can die. And it says in verse 30, he didn't want anyone to know about this. He doesn't want anybody to know about this journey, about this traveling, because he wants to be privately teaching and preparing his disciples. He wants to be alone with them, preparing them for his death. And that's what he says in verse 31, for, because he doesn't want anyone to know, because he's teaching them. He's teaching his disciples and teaching them about his death. This is the second time in Mark's gospel that we've seen Jesus teach about his death. He teaches three times explicitly to his disciples about his death. One time in chapter 8, one time in chapter 9, one time in chapter 10. So this is the second of those three passion predictions. And he's teaching them. And verse 31 says he's teaching and he's telling them. Telling is in the imperfect tense. This is something that's continually happening. Telling over and over. It's imperfect active indicative. Over and over. It's not just a one-time telling. He's continually telling them. And what is he telling them? That the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. You can hear the play on words there, right? The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. That the Son of Man, the Messiah, the King, God's own suffering servant, is going to be delivered over to godless men. Be delivered. That's in the present tense, meaning that the delivering is going on as Jesus speaks. What would happen in Jerusalem is going to be the culmination of a process that's already underway even here. God the Father is delivering Jesus over to die. And the process has already begun. They will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. He will rise from the dead. He's already said that before, but here he says he will rise, and he uses the middle voice, which means of himself. He in and of himself will raise himself from the dead. Nobody raises themselves from the dead except God. God's going to do that. He's going to raise himself from the dead. But they didn't understand it, verse 32. And they were afraid to ask. They didn't understand. You know that Greek word, didn't understand. Literally, it's where we get agnostic from. It's agnosis. Gnosis is knowledge. A, the alpha privative before that word, negates that word. So a, knowledge, means no knowledge. Like atheist means no God. Agnostic means no knowledge. They had no knowledge. They had no understanding. But instead of going to Jesus to understand, they're afraid to ask. Why? Why are they afraid to ask? Because of their pride, because of what we're going to see in the very next paragraph. They're afraid to ask because they don't want to look foolish. And so they stay silent. Jesus himself embodies this example of humility. True greatness is prioritizing that the cross comes before the crown, that suffering comes before exaltation. We've seen this before in chapter 8, and we did an in-depth study on that, so we won't take much of our time here, but a reminder to us that before any form of exaltation happens, we must go through humiliation, and Jesus himself exemplifies that. If you want to be truly great, and if you want to pursue humility, priority number one is the cross must come before the crown. And that's why we've talked a lot about the upside down nature of the gospel. Don't pursue the crown, pursue the cross, and you'll get the crown. Pursue the crown first, and you don't get the cross, but you also won't get the crown. Number two, priority number two. If you want to be truly great, you must pursue humble service instead of arrogant dominance. You must pursue humble service instead of arrogant dominance. This is verses 33 through 35. So they come to Capernaum. So this is the home base for Jesus over the last 3 years of his ministry. This is most likely when it says they came to the house. It's probably Peter's house where they had had their home base for several years. And when he was in the house, he began to question them, saying, what were you discussing on the way? So as they're going through Galilee, they're going to make one stop in Capernaum and then go to Jerusalem. And as they are making their way through Galilee to Capernaum, the disciples are talking. They're having a discussion. And apparently it's an argument that's heated to some form that Jesus is able to hear and know and discern something bad is happening. And so he asks, what are you discussing? What were you talking about on the way? On the way to Capernaum, but more realistically, on the way to my death, on the way to Jerusalem where I'm going to die. We're going to Jerusalem. What were you talking about? As I just told you, I'm going to die and I'm going on my way to die. And we know that they were discussing, verse 34, which of them was the greatest? Look at Jesus' patience in verse 33. He asks them. He's so kind, he's so caring with these thick-headed disciples, just like he's so kind with us. What's going on in your heart? That's what he's asking. What are you talking about? I want to hear your heart. He's so kind, but what a chill this argument must have brought to Jesus' heart, to his already burdened soul. He already said, I'm going to die, and that burden is hanging on him. And then he hears the disciples arguing right off the heels of him saying, I'm going to die. They go, yeah, well, we got to figure out who's the greatest. And they're arguing. So he asked them, what were you discussing? Verse 34, they don't answer. They didn't answer in verse 32, a question that they were afraid to ask. And here is a question that they are ashamed to answer. They know the answer. The answer is, we were discussing which is the greatest. But they don't want to answer. They're ashamed. You can totally see this, right? You can totally see the 12 disciples talking. Jesus is going on ahead of them. He says, I'm going to going through Galilee. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise from the dead. And he's making his way. And the 12 kind of hang back. And as they're talking, you know, maybe John starts it. And he says, hey, Peter. Hey, James, how cool was it that we were the only disciples that got to go be with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? And then, you know, one of the other disciples goes, well, that's because you needed it, right? We didn't need it. We didn't have to go on the Mount of Transfiguration like you guys because we're not losers. And then Peter says, well, I was the one who talked on the Mount of Transfiguration. And by the way, I've also walked on water, right? None of you all have walked on water. And John says, dude, you did it for like 3 seconds. And then you had no faith. You fell in the water. If I had been walking on the water, I would have kept on walking on the water. You could totally see this argument. And Jesus says, hey, what are you guys talking about? And they just kind of fold their hands, nothing. Jesus, knowing their heart, sits down in verse 35, and again, he does not leave them alone. Look at the patience and the kindness of Jesus. He could have just left them alone in that argument. I know my wife and I struggle with this sometimes with our kids. If you probably had this with your kids, where you hear them arguing, you hear them fighting, and you just kind of go, I didn't hear that, right? I don't want to get involved. I don't even want to deal with this right now. Jesus could have done that. I know what you were talking about. I just don't want to deal with this right now. I have to prioritize going to the cross to die for the very sin you were fighting about. But instead, he sits down and he's going to call them to himself and he's going to teach them. He's going to instruct their hearts with such kindness and patience. He sits down like a rabbi would do. Back then, the main teacher, preacher, the rabbi would sit down and everyone else would stand. I think we should try that on a Sunday one time. I can sit down here, some of those nice couches in the back before we leave the library. I'll sit here and everybody else stands. We won't even put out any chairs. You all just stand and I get to sit. And I'll make sure it's like a 3-hour long sermon and we'll have some fun. Jesus takes the posture of a rabbi. He sits down and he's telling his disciples, I want to teach you something. I want to teach you. They had been discussing on the way who was the greatest. And Jesus then says, if anyone wants to be, my Bible says first, and it's the idea of over everybody else. So it's the idea of greatness. He's going to say this more explicitly next chapter, but it's the idea of the greatest of all. The Greek word protos is over everything. If you want to be the foremost over everyone, then you shall be last of all and servant of all. Notice this. Jesus does not renounce true greatness. He does not say, if anybody wants to be the greatest of all, stop it, right? He doesn't say, don't do that. He says, here's how you go about doing that. He redefines it. If I could say it this way, he's telling you and me, aspire to be the greatest. You should want to be the greatest, but you must define greatness the way Jesus does. And if you define it the way he does, then he will tell you to be the greatest means you are the greatest servant. You are the last and you are the least. They are thinking greatest equals self-exaltation. He says greatness equals self-denial. Again, we see the upside down nature of the gospel. The first will be last. He's already said, if you want to live, you must die. He's already said, if you want to have glory, you must suffer. And now here he says, if you want to be the greatest, you have to be the last and the least. True discipleship and humility is about serving others, not having power over others. And you don't serve others because you're a doormat. You serve others because you're strong. If you serve others just simply because you're a doormat, you're serving out of fear. That's not what Jesus is saying here. No, serve because you're strong. Serve because you are filled with joy to serve. If you serve because you're a doormat, you serve to make yourself look good. Oh, lowly little me, and I want to make others view me that way. And so you serve to make others think that you are great. You want to make yourself look good. Jesus says, no, that's not why you serve. That's not true greatness. True greatness is serving to make others look good. Don't serve to make yourself look good. Serve to make others look good. If you serve because you're a doormat, you serve out of cowardice. Jesus says, no, serve out of courage. Make the decision with strength of will to go serve. If you want to be truly great, number one, the cross must come before the crown. Number two, humble service. The priority of humble service instead of arrogant dominance. And finally, number three, we must serve. The third priority for humility and true greatness is we must serve for the smile of the Savior. Serve for the smile of the Savior. Jesus says, if you want to be first, you shall be last of all and servant of all. And then in verses 36 through 37, he gives us an illustration. He gives us an example of what this would look like. And he gives us a priority of true greatness and humility, which is serving for the smile of the Savior. Verse 36, taking a child. We don't know who this child is, perhaps, since they could potentially be in Peter's house. This might be one of Peter's kids. Maybe it's some other kid. I just wonder if that kid ever forgot this moment. Just being in the arms of Jesus, hearing Jesus speak. Jesus says, he takes a child, he sets him before them, and he takes him into his arms. Not far off, not pointing. Jesus isn't using this kid as an example and pointing at him. He's holding him, he's hugging him. With all of the mess that brings, right? If you're holding and hugging a little child, there's a lot of just snot-faced and a lot of smells, right? Just a lot of really bad smells that are just coming from that child. Jesus isn't afraid of it. Grabs the kid, holds the kid. Kids back then weren't as sentimental as they are today. Kids were the workers. There were no child labor laws back then, so you put your kid to work. You could force them to work, tell them to be quiet if they're not doing what you want them to do. So Jesus taking the child is not saying, look at this kid as an example of humility. The child is not the example of humility. Kids are not humble. That's not the issue. The issue is that that child is the lowest of the low, the most insignificant groups in society. Kids were one of the most insignificant groups in society at that time. And so taking this child into his arms, this insignificant child, as a good illustration of the last and the least, Jesus says, if you want to be great, you need to serve. You need to be happy to receive, to love, and to serve one of these kids. Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. Whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. If you want the commendation of God for your service, you need to serve for the smile of the Savior. You need to serve for those that will never pay you back. Kids don't give attaboys, right? They don't look at you and say, well done, Dad, you did a great job. You serve them and it is a thankless job. And Jesus says, seek to serve those who will never give you appreciation. That's how you can tell if there's true greatness going on in your heart. If you truly are humble to serve, you're not going to serve those who can then serve you back or put you on a pedestal. No, you're going to serve those who will never even know that you serve them. They can't even recognize your service. They don't even go back to thank you for your service. They won't praise you. It's a thankless job. But Jesus is saying, will you serve them? Will you serve them? And we will. We will serve kids and we will serve those who can't serve us back if we are serving for the purpose of pleasing the Lord. I want to do my work heartily as unto the Lord, pleasing God rather than man. And if they want to appreciate me back, that's fine. But if I know God is pleased with me, it doesn't matter. I don't need them to reciprocate. Fathers, since it's Father's Day, it's just a great reminder. Why are you loving your kids the way that you're loving them? What's the motivation? Where does it spring from? And if it ever springs from so that my kids will love me back, or so that my kids will be my friend, or so that my kids will whatever, those can all be secondary issues. But if it's ever primarily one of those secondary issues, then you're going to struggle with parenting because your kids aren't going to thank you. They're not going to notice you. They're not going to appreciate you the way that you deserve to be appreciated. They're not going to know the blood, sweat, and tears that you give, the sacrifice you make. They won't know. Maybe when they have kids, they'll get a taste for it. I know for me, I kept going back to my mom and dad once I had kids and going, oh my word, you must have been exhausted raising me. I didn't even know you were this tired. I'm so tired. I would say, there are nights I'm crying over my kids. I'm sure you did that for me. And I never even knew that. This is amazing. So they might come back later and say thank you. But in the moment, they might not. They probably won't. Dads, do you serve your kids? Do you love your kids? Do you sacrifice for them primarily motivated by desiring to please God? You know, another group of people that just popped up when I was studying this week that I think deserves a huge thank you and commendation. Not only dads, and obviously moms are included in that too. It's Father's Day today. But also children's ministry workers. Those of you, just raise your hand. If you have served in children's ministry once, if you served at all in children's ministry, you deserve a massive round of applause. We don't have to give that to you, but you deserve an awareness of what Jesus is saying right here, that you are serving the last and the least, and God is pleased as you do that. I genuinely think, especially in church circles, people tend to put the pastor on a pedestal and they think, you know, when we get to heaven, you know, the pastor is going to be really close to Jesus and me as a children's ministry volunteer, I'm going to be far away. I didn't preach. I didn't teach. I wasn't leading the church. I wasn't doing much. I was just in children's ministry. I think it's the other way around. I think I'm going to be far away and I think I'm going to be looking at you guys, you children's ministry workers, close to Jesus around the throne because you are serving and you're not getting thanks in return. You're not getting encouragement and appreciation, even the way that I'm able to get from you all. You're truly serving for the smile of the Savior. That's why Jesus says, this is a good test of true greatness. Will you serve with joy those who won't serve you back? Those who don't even appreciate your service? Or do you desire to be known, appreciated, seen, respected, rewarded? Why do you do the things that you do? Maybe this morning we can ask, how can we serve others today instead of seeking to impress others today? And instead of being offended by people when they don't serve you the way you want to be served, be filled with joy in serving those people, regardless of how they respond. We can apply this in the home, obviously with our kids. We can apply this in the workplace with coworkers that we might find it difficult to get along with. We can apply this in the church, humility and pursuing true greatness in the church, serving. Let's outdo each other in service, not because we're trying to be doormats for each other, but because we want to serve each other with joy and have our master who is in heaven be pleased. I love the way Thomas Schreiner says it. He says, quote, smooth relationships in the church can be preserved if the entire congregation adorns itself with humility. When believers recognize that they are creatures and sinners, they are less apt to be offended by others. Humility is the oil that allows relationships in the church to run smoothly and lovingly. Pride gets upset when another does not follow our own suggestions. And of course it does, because pride says, I'm the standard. It's not a suggestion. It's the right way of doing this, and you're not doing it the way you should. But I love that idea of smooth relationships. Humility is the oil that creates a smooth dynamic in our church. Anytime you have conflict, one of the reasons why you have conflict is because of pride. So Jesus gives us three priorities of true greatness, of humility. Number one, the cross must come before the crown. Number two, humble service must come instead of and before and in place of lording dominance, arrogant dominance. And finally, we must serve, motivated for the smile of the Savior, to please him, to worship him, and not be served back, not be appreciated by others. So the opposite then of true greatness would be pride. Pride would be the opposite of all of this. Instead of being truly great, which is humbly serving, it would be pridefully, arrogantly lording over others. And it's not if pride exists in our lives, in our hearts, it's how it shows up. Because we are all proud. John Calvin says, there is no man who does not cherish within himself some idea of his own excellence. So as we pursue true greatness and humility, I want to press hard against the pride that's in our hearts. Pride is self-deceiving. It causes comparisons, and it shows itself in so many ways. Biblically, you have examples all over the place. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, he takes pride in his accomplishments. Matthew 23, we can take pride in our position. We can love the places of honor and banquets. Matthew chapter 6, pride can infect our giving, our tithes, our offerings, our prayers, our spiritual activities. The Pharisees did what they did so they could be seen. We can take pride in our gifts. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. So we can take pride in our gifts, think we're way more gifted than we actually are. We can take pride in our knowledge, 1 Corinthians 8. There's so many ways that we struggle with pride, but the essence of pride, I love the way Charles Bridges says it. The essence of pride is this, quote, pride lifts up the heart against God. It contends for supremacy with him. How unseemly, moreover, is this sin, a creature so utterly dependent, so fearfully guilty, yet so prideful in their heart. A proud person seeks to glorify himself and not God. A proud person attempts to rob God of the glory that only he is worthy to receive. Pride has many forms, but only one end, and that is self-glorification. So let's do a little bit of diagnostics. Let's ask some heart-penetrating questions about how and where pride shows up in our own lives. These come from Richard Baxter's book, The Reformed Pastor, excellent book on how we tend to struggle with pride. You don't have to write these down, but I just want you to think. Maybe you can write down one that stands out to you that you personally struggle with. And can I encourage you, number one, let's all silence our inner lawyer right now. Let's not kick against these. Let's not defend ourselves. Let's receive these. But number two, let's not look at other people. Not physically, but spiritually speaking. Don't, as you hear something, don't go, oh, that's so-and-so. I wish that they were here, that they could hear this. Let's think about ourselves and let's ask the Lord, where am I exhibiting these struggles with pride? Richard Baxter says, these are just symptoms. These are symptoms of how we might be struggling with pride. Excessively talking about ourselves and our accomplishments. Comparing our gifts, talents, jobs, educations, even our ministries against those of others. Expecting that people will serve us because of positions that we hold. Acting like the resident authority on every topic. Being easily offended when things don't go your way. Seeing yourself as superior to others or your views as more practical than others. Seeing your experiences as more valuable than others. Being critical of the sins of others while tolerating your own. Being impatient by the slow progress of others around you. Expecting everyone to agree with your positions on doctrine and theology. Resisting and refusing criticism. Catering to people of wealth and prominence. Forcing your own agenda in the church. Envying the gifts and opportunities and reputations of others. Then he asks these questions. Are you upset if you're not praised for your work? Do you seek credit for what others have done and you wish you had? Do you think that you have something valuable to say at every conversation you're a part of? Do you have strong opinions about things and think that they would be better if it all went your way? Are you bitter? Do you struggle to forgive someone and are you easily offended? Do you feel the need to confront others? A lot of the first time that you see something small, do you ask for forgiveness regularly, as in like yesterday? Do you wish people did things the way that you did them? Do you struggle with anxiety and worry and find yourself crippled by fear? Do you have an issue with a brother or sister, but you don't want to talk to them about it? Those are all symptoms, evidences of pride in our hearts. And I want to remind us of what Jesus says about pride, not only here from Mark's gospel, but in James 4, 6, 1 Peter 5, 5, which are both quotations of Proverbs 3, 34. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He's opposed to the proud. He stiff arms the proud. He pushes the prideful away. D.L. Moody says, God sends no one away except those who are full of themselves. If you're full of yourself, God's going to send you away. Spurgeon says it this way, if we think we can do anything in ourselves, all we will get from God is the opportunity to try. You think you can do it on your own? God's going to say, go ahead. Because he's opposed to you if you are prideful. I don't know about you, but I don't want the God of the universe who created me and made me and allows my heart to beat, is the force that holds my body together. I don't want him to be against me. So how can we ensure that he's for us? He's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble, there is wisdom. Humility is that freedom of knowing that you're not in the center of the universe, and you love that. Find joy in the fact that the world doesn't revolve around you. David Brainerd says it this way, it is sweet to be nothing and less than nothing at all, so that Christ may be all in all. I just want Christ to be all in all. So we all have pride. Pride's dangerous because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So how do we pursue humility? How do we pursue humility? There's a number of ways we can do this. I just want to give you seven really quickly, brief ways that we can pursue humility. And I pray that as we listen to these different aspects, take one of them with you this week and start diving into it. Maybe even today to pursue humility. How do we pursue humility? Number one, study the attributes of God. Study the attributes of God. If you want to pursue humility, study the attributes of God. Seeing him for who he is makes us feel really, really small. Pride just makes us think we're way better and bigger than we are. And you stare at God and his character and his attributes, and you're knocked down to size. Number two, study the doctrines of grace. Study the doctrines of grace to be theologically informed about the doctrines of grace and be personally proud is a profound contradiction. The doctrines of grace humble you to the dust, that you realize there is nothing I could have ever done to choose to get to God on my own, to make God love me. I couldn't do anything. He had to make the first move, or else I would have been lost in my sins for all of eternity. The doctrines of grace humble us to the dust. And there should be, because of the doctrines of grace, a discernible humility in the way we talk to one another about ourselves and about each other. We are sinners saved by grace. We didn't do anything to merit it, to earn it, to deserve it. God in his kindness loved us. Number three, study the doctrine of sin. Study the doctrine of sin. Study the attributes of God. Study the doctrines of grace. Study the doctrine of sin. I love the way John Owen says it. Two things are needed to humble us. First, let us consider God in his greatness, glory, holiness, power, majesty, and authority. And then let us consider ourselves in our mean, abject, and sinful condition. Study the doctrine of sin. See sin for as radically despicable as it truly is. One of the just kind of helpful test questions of how we actually view ourselves and our sinfulness. Do you present yourself to others in all of your failures? Or do you present a better picture of yourself than is actually true? Study the doctrine of sin and apply that doctrine by confessing sin regularly. And specifically, we talked about this yesterday at our men's meeting. James chapter 5, verse 16, confess your sin one to another, pray for one another so that you may be healed. Confess sin, live in the light, 1 John 1. John Flavel says, they that know God will be humbled, and they that know themselves could never be proud. If you know God, you'll be humble. And if you know yourself for the sinner that you are, you can never be prideful. Number four, invite and pursue correction. Invite and pursue correction. Get people, trusted people in your lives that will be able to encourage you and help you and point you to the Lord. Ask them, hey, this is something I'm struggling with. Can you help me? Invite their wisdom, invite their perspective, invite their correction. When you go to somebody asking them for forgiveness, you should say, please forgive me for doing this, this, this. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. And is there anything that I'm not aware of that I did? Can you help me? Is there anything that I'm not aware of? Is there anything else? Because if we just say, please forgive me for this, 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 we shut the conversation down. I did my job. I am forgiven and I'm good to go. We might be blind to something that we're not even seeing that we need the other person to say, actually, there was something else. Thank you for saying those three things and I absolutely forgive you. But there was something else that was very offensive, that was very hurtful. I don't even think you know, you didn't even realize you were doing it, but it really hurt me. Open yourself up for correction. Number five, acknowledge your dependence on God. Acknowledge your dependence on God. Every morning we should wake up saying, God, I want to declare war on my pride by asking you for help because apart from you, I can do nothing. This is exactly what we looked at last week where the disciples say, why couldn't we cast out that demon? And Jesus says, because you are trying to do this on your own power. You weren't coming to me in prayer. You were trying to do this on your own power. You can't do anything apart from him. John chapter 15. If you are not in the vine, then you can do nothing. Number six, express your gratitude to the Lord. John Stott says, thankfulness is the soil in which pride does not easily grow. Thankfulness is the soil in which pride does not easily grow. Because if you're thankful, you're saying, God, I don't deserve this, and you've been so kind to give this to me. And if you're starting there, you're starting from a posture of humility. I don't deserve this. Instead of saying, I'm entitled to this because look at how awesome I am. So I love we saying, my heart is filled with thankfulness. I'm thankful. Finally, number seven, meditate and glory in the cross every day. So study the attributes of God, study the doctrines of sin, study the doctrines of grace, study the doctrine of sin, invite and pursue correction, acknowledge your dependence on God, express your gratitude to him. And number seven, meditate and glory in the cross every day. John Stott says, far from offering us flattery, the cross undermines our self-righteousness, and we can stand before it only with a bowed head and a broken spirit. D.A. Carson says, how can anyone be arrogant when you're standing next to the cross? How can you be arrogant standing next to the cross? We sang it earlier, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast in anything except for the cross. And crucify my pride to his blood. The gospel that Jesus won for us at the cross frees us from our addiction to ourselves and our pride. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, you can just write it down. It says this, Christ died so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The gospel, the cross, frees us from our prideful addiction to ourselves and enables us to serve others, to live not for themselves, but for Christ. John Stott again, he says, every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying to us, I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying. Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. That's why we dwell on the cross. That's why we talk about the cross, sing about the cross, preach about the cross, meditate on the cross every day. Even in this text, Jesus says, I'm going to the cross. And then he says, you need to serve one another. It's not serve one another and then I will serve you. Be good and then I'll serve you. Try your hardest and then I'll love you. We're not saved by our service. We serve because we've been saved. We serve because Christ served us. So as John Owen says, fill your affections with the cross of Christ so that there would be no room for sin in your hearts. How often do you meditate on the cross? How often do you think about the cross? How often do you read about the cross? How often is the cross of Christ the center of everything you do? Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I'll end with this quote. He says, "There is only one thing I know of that crushes me to the ground and humiliates me to the dust, and that is to look at the Son of God and especially contemplate the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gains I count but loss. I pour contempt on all my pride. Nothing else can do it. When I see that I am a sinner and that nothing but the Son of God on the cross can save me, I'm humbled to the dust. Nothing but the cross of Christ can give us that spirit of humility." So, brothers and sisters, can I plead with you? Let our church be a church defined by true greatness, that we are pursuing humility, that the cross comes before the crown, that humble service takes place of arrogant dominance, and that we serve one another for the smile of the Savior. Regardless of what others would do in return, we just serve because we want to model Jesus and we love him. And we pursue humility because God is opposed to the proud. And there is pride in all of us, and it shows in so many different ways and shapes and forms. But we pursue humility, and we do it through all of those different seven ways and so many more. But we do it by staring at the cross. The cross is what's going to change these disciples from stubborn, unbelieving, arrogant disciples to heroes of the faith. These same disciples who are arguing about who is the greatest in just a few years are going to be giving their lives for Jesus because they saw him give his life for them. And when we all stand before the throne, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, he'll put that crown on your head and we'll take it right back off and we'll give it right back to him. Because there is nothing that we have ever done that is commendable and praiseworthy that didn't come from him. So he deserves all the glory and he gets all the praise. Father, we thank you for this reminder this morning. I pray that you would work in our hearts to convict us of our own pride, that we would silence that inner lawyer, that we would not think of others, but we would think of ourselves. Even today, that we'd open ourselves up to pursue correction, inviting correction. God, help us, humble us. And as we stand around the cross, even now as we've been able to meditate on the cross, and then as we do so through song, God, we want to say all glory be to you, not to us, but to your name be the glory. And so God, rid us of our pride. It is evil, it is wicked, it is disgusting, and we aren't even aware of the depth of our own pride. But this morning, God, may we begin a journey of humility, radical humility, true greatness. May we all aspire to it. May we all pursue it. Because you showed us that example by going to the cross and dying for us. So to you and to you alone belong the glory. We pray it in your name. Amen.